We are in the book of Nahum again, and the third chapter. Just to remind you that approximately 100 years before Nahum, Jonah had the same message of doom for this city of Nineveh. However, you remember, God granted repentance to that generation. The previous generations of those And those that followed had only known violence and lies, theft, and witchcrafts. We are in this third chapter, and the third chapter of Nahum expresses those sins as well as the destruction of Nineveh. For Nineveh now, as Nahum writes, 100 years later after Jonah, 100 years after the repentance of that generation in Jonah's day, Nineveh, all is lost. God is against her, and she cannot stand. But at the same time, I do want to say to you that the prophecy of Nahum is a gift to God's people. Not only was it for those in Hezekiah's day, in which Nahum writes, when Assyria had come there and were threatening, but it's also a gift to God's people in every age. And it was a comfort then, and it'll be a comfort now. And its promises to avenge the wrong is a comfort to those that are righteous. Nahum's prophecy is, of course, not a standalone thought. All through the scriptures, and particularly the Psalms, the principles of God's righteous judgment is repeated. And clearly, the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, as the final book of scripture, we would have to say, we've used this as part of the study here in Nahum being the exclamation mark, we'd have to say that the book of Revelation now is the exclamation mark of what Nahum had prophesied and all of the similar incidents against the evil of men and nations. And it will be celebrated. We'll see that here in a few minutes. Nineveh's fall will be celebrated. And so we read Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lifted up both the bright sword and the glittering spear. And there is a multitude of slain, and a great number of carcasses. And there is none end of the corpses. They stumble upon their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. And I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who shall bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee? Art thou better than populous No, that was situate among the rivers, that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her walls was from the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was infinite. Put and Lubin were thy helpers. Yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And they cast lots for her honorable men. And all her great men were bound in chains. Thou also shalt be drunken. Thou shalt be hid. Thou also shalt seek strength because of the enemy. All thy strongholds shall be like fig trees with the first ripe figs. If they be shaken, they shall even fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, thy people in the midst of thee are women. The gates of thy land shall be set wide open unto thine enemies. The fire shall devour thy bars. Draw thee waters for the siege. Fortify the strongholds. Go into clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There shall the fire devour thee. The sword shall cut thee off. It shall eat thee up like the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the cankerworm. Make thyself many as the locusts. Thou hast multiplied thy merchants above the stars of the heaven. And the cankerworm spoileth and fleeth away. Thy crowned are as the locust, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. But when the sun ariseth, they flee away, and their place is not found where they are. Thy shepherds slumber, O king of Syria. Thy nobles shall dwell in the dust. Thy people is scattered upon the mountains, and no man gathereth them. There is no healing of thy bruise. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap the hands over thee. For upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually? Father, I thank you for the good that's to be found in all this book of Nahum, and also in this third chapter. I know it's good because it is your word. And I know it's good because you are righteous. And I know it's good because it prefigures what you're yet going to do for the rebellious nation and rebellious mankind. It's a comfort for us. Let it be a comfort for us and encourage our hearts. And at the same time, Lord, would you also burden us by it? I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This third chapter chronicles all that God has set to do to this bloody city. Or as the Hebrew says, it is the city of bloods. That's what it means. The city of bloods. And it had been the city of bloods. You do remember there was one man that founded these two major cities, Nineveh and Babylon. And his name was Nimrod. Nimrod was the founder of these two. And if we understand Genesis chapter 10, when the scripture brings up this man Nimrod, who was a mighty hunter, the implication was this man was a murderer. He was a hunter of men. Can you imagine if we lived in a day where there was a segment of humanity that was literally hunting down for the sport of killing other humans? So the city of Nineveh and Babylon have as its foundation a man who loved to hunt other men. He was a murderer. Our Bible here tells us woe to this city of bloods, built on blood, on the shedding of blood, built on violence. And you even remember that 100 years before, when Jonah went to preach there to Nineveh, that is exactly what the king in his decree said for everyone to do. He told them to put away their violence, because they were a city of violence. God had said the city is wickedness, and their crimes had come up before him. Again, in my study here, 200 years before the fall of Nineveh, and even 100 years before Jonah came, I found this. In all the ancient world, no single city had matched the Assyrian capital for its calculated cruelty. Indeed, none had boasted about it as the rulers of Assyria had done. On a monument commemorating the first 18 years of his reign, and I have a hard time pronouncing this man's name, Ashurnasirpal II, who lived from 885 to 860, declared, quote, now this is on one of these obelisks, one of the monuments that have been discovered 100 years before Jonah. He declared, great number of them in the land of Kirhai I slew. 260 of their fighting men I cut down with the sword. I cut off their heads, and I formed them into pillars. Bubo, son of Buba, I flayed in the city of Arbela. So now a second city mentioned. And spread his skin upon the city wall. I flayed all the chief men in the city of Sura, a third city, who had revolted. And I covered the pillar with their skins. Some I walled up within the pillar. In other words, he buried them alive. Some I impaled upon the pillar on stakes, and others I bound to stakes round about the pillar. Many within the border of my own land I flayed. I spread their skins upon the walls. I cut off the limbs of their officers, of the royal officers who had rebelled. And he says here, Ahibaba, I took to Nineveh. I flayed him. I spread his skin upon the wall of Nineveh. 600 of their people of the city of Hulai, warriors, I put to the sword. 3,000 captives I burned with fire, meaning I burned them alive. 3,000 people. I did not leave a single one among them alive to serve as a hostage. Their corpses I formed into pillars. Their young men and maidens I burned in the fire. 3,000 of the city of Tela, warriors I put to the sword. Many captives from among them I burned with fire. For some I cut off their hands and their fingers. And from others I cut off their noses, their ears, and their fingers. Of many I put out their eyes. I made one pillar of the living and another of heads, and I bound their heads to posts or tree trunks round about the city. That was 100 years before Jonah came. You understand why God said their wickedness has come up and I'm pronouncing judgment. But what does God do? There in Jonah's day, God granted that generation a moment of repentance. But sad to say, they went right back to their old ways between the 100 years of between Jonah and Nahum. It sounds like it would have been a terrifying world to live in. Wouldn't you agree? If you had the constant threat of the Assyrian armies marching to your city, what could you expect? Well, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies. Well, they indeed found their way to many of these places. They lied and then they murdered. How do I know that? Well, let me read to you. When Rabshakeh came to Hezekiah, and I'm reading to you from 2 Kings chapter 18. I'll start reading at verse 29. Thus saith the king, that would be the king of Assyria, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you out of his hand, out of the king's hand. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us, and this city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement. Make an agreement with me by a present, and come out to me. And then eat ye every man of his own vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern. That's the lie. What does Nahum 3 say? It's a city of bloods. It is all full of lies. That is exactly what they did when they came to all these cities that I just read you about. Come out to us. No reason for you to be there. Give me a present. I'll let you come out. You can eat your own figs. You can drink from your own cistern. Just give me a present. And as soon as they opened the doors, well, you just read. Lies. Lies. Not only that, verse 1 says robbery. Well, obviously. It doesn't appear from what they've been able to at least dig up in archaeology. They haven't found anything that would indicate that Nineveh was a city manufacturing anything. Well, why do you need to manufacture anything if all you got to do is march to the next city, burn it down, kill everyone there, take what slaves you want back, and steal everything that they've got? Nineveh didn't manufacture anything. It stole all of its wealth from others. Well, that sounds like communism or socialism today, doesn't it? It's just what your Democrat Party wants to do. They want to take step in, march in, take everything that everybody else has worked for, and have it for themselves. Verse 1 says, the prey departeth not. One commentator made the comment. It said, in any lion's den, you see the remnants of the bones from previous attacks. None of the prey escaped. And you imagine this city that murdered and slaughtered to this degree, all the trophies of skulls and heads. You see it in tribal circumstances as well. Headhunters in Cambodia and all of South America, what do they keep? They keep trophies. The prey departeth not. Once you're there, you're done. Verse 2 and 3 then begin to describe the violent destruction that God is going to bring against that of Nineveh. It's been said that this language here, if you could let your imagination hear it, let your imagination hear the sounds of the whip, the driving the horses, the sound of the chariots, the screams of those in the streets that are being cut down, the cries of those as swords are cutting them. There's absolutely no regard for men and women and children crying out. I mean, it's not anything you actually want to imagine in your mind. And yet the description here is so vivid that Nahum is painting. You can hear the swords cutting. You can hear bones being snapped. You can hear the cries as chariots and horses' hooves are rolling over individuals. Those that are stumbling, trying to flee away and cannot escape the sword. It is a horrible scene that is described here in verses 2 and 3. But then God comes back to the sin. Verse 4 reads, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress witchcrafts, that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts. It was interesting reading from the same source that I have been reading. Archaeologists have confirmed that the people of Nineveh practiced witchcraft. One of the key commentators is Walter Mayer. And Mayer wrote in his commentary, thousands of tablets uncovered in the Mesopotamian Valley show abysmal superstition. Hundreds of sorcery incantations have been brought to light. Astrology flourished widely as a means of foretelling the future. For the Assyrians, the world was filled with omens. And they were to be found in moths, swallows, pigs, scorpions, wild oxen, sparrows, doves, cows, rats, crows, worms, dogs, hens, grasshoppers, lambs, sheep, foxes, fish, snakes, jackals. In other words, just about anything that you can imagine that's walking around had some kind of connotation. They worshiped the creatures. And they believed that those creatures were sending an omen, had a message for you. It's the same here. The Cherokee Indians had the owl was the message animal. Among the Navajo, it's the coyote. It's the same idea. And it depend. And there, I remember it being out in among the Navajo. If a coyote crossed in front of you, they went to the shaman to ask what this meant. And it depended on which way the coyote had come. Had he come from the left to the right? Had he come from the right to the left? Would depend on what kind of message you were getting. You say that still goes on today? Oh yeah. Oh yes. It's not to be laughed at. And it's not to be mocked. It's to be understood when you set God apart. Then what are you left with? But even in that, do you recognize that there is an inescapable understanding in the human mind that there's something to know about a God? If it's an omen, it's meaning that there is a God that has some message for you. Now, they're not looking to the God of Israel. Why, they've already conquered them. They destroyed Samaria. Their God had no message for the Assyrian. Because Israel's God had been rejected. And they were worshiping Baal, Ahab, Jezebel. But it lets us know that men cannot escape the reality and they know there's a God wanting to talk to them. He'll not be found in the fish and the pigs. He'll only be found in the Word of God and by the power of His Son who came to reveal God to us. The same language here that you have mistress of witchcrafts is the same idea that you have of Jezebel. And you remember even in Revelation chapter 2, Jezebel comes up there. This thing of a false worship. And false worship has certainly found its way and has always been a battle. It's found its way into what is so-called Christianity. The worship of the creature. What is God going to do to them? Verse 5, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. And I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations that thy nakedness, and the kingdoms thy shame." Nothing is worse than being shamed by nakedness. What is to be seen? Nobody's going to care about you. Verse 6 says, "And I will cast abominable filth upon you and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock." What is a gazing stock? Isn't a gazing stock something that would be considered you would look at with scorn? Mockery? That certainly would be the case here. Well, verse 7 says, "And it shall come to pass that all they that see upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Who's going to be concerned about her? Whence shall I seek comforters for thee?" There won't be any found. Why? Because all the surrounding, if anybody's still living, and they've had relatives that have been slaughtered by the Assyrians, well, they're not going to feel bad at all about Nineveh falling. I would suspect today that if America fell, there would be many nations around the globe that would rejoice. So now remember, God is going, there's going to be a time lapse between Nahum, though there was judgment. You remember the 185,000 that God wiped out of the Assyrian army. The king went back. They never came to Jerusalem again. But another nearly 100 years would go by before Nahum's prophecy of the destruction of Nineveh would actually take place. We pointed that out to you last week, that there was this omen that the king, when Nineveh finally did fall, that he believed that when the river turned against Nineveh, then its destruction would come. And so that's why he burned himself alive with all of his wives and concubines and eunuchs. But do remember, there's still plenty of time in Nahum's day and the generations that came after to hear Nahum's message. And here's Nahum's message. Verse 8. Art thou better than populous? No. Or, in the Hebrew it means no Ammon, which is making reference to a city. And you notice that that city was situate among the rivers that had the waters round about it, whose rampart was the sea, and her wall was the sea. In other words, he's describing no Ammon, or as the Greeks, and we would remember it in history, the city of Thebes. There in the northern part of of Egypt. This hadn't even happened yet. But God is going to give them something that will be able to remind them, because this city is going to fall at the hands of the Assyrians. And he reminds him, he says, Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength. And it was infinite. They had great power. Put and Luban were their helpers. So in other words, they appear to be surrounded by the rivers. They seem to have every fortification. And they had allies around them to preserve them. But it didn't help, did it? Because Assyria actually are the very ones who come in there. Verse 10, yet was she carried away. And so remember, Nahum is writing something that hasn't even happened yet, as though it's already happened and will happen in history, in the future. Yet was she carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed in pieces at the top of all the streets. And what was at the top of all the streets? What did they always have at the at their street ends? They had idols, gods. Who was dashed upon their gods? Their very children. This is what the Assyrians did. They wanted to make a point for you to know. Your gods don't have the power of our gods. We're stronger than you. So somewhere between 30 and 40 years after Jonah, the armies of Nineveh destroyed No. The collapse of all. What do we see here in verse 14? Draw thy waters for the siege. So in other words, everything that you can do, your strongholds, get your brick ready. Do everything you can to preserve yourself, but it's not going to matter at all. Why? Because God has already said, I am against thee. Verses 14 to 19, you see fortifications, they're useless. You see in verse 16, their wealth. Multiplied merchants, it's useless. The warriors in verse 17, thy crowned are as locusts, and thy captains as the great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges in the cold day. So what are these little insects? On a cold day, the insects don't move. What's happened when the war breaks out? All of your soldiers, all of your chief captains, they'll be as the bugs on a cold day. They don't move. They have no power. No power to resist. They'll all be destroyed. Verse 18 speaks of their reserves. All is eaten. Not by... there'll be no saving of them. But the enemy, their enemy, the Ninevites' enemy, will come in. And they will be the locusts that will eat everything. What's the conclusion? How do we look at this? When God says, there is no healing of thy bruise in verse 19. Thy wound is grievous. All that hear the bruit of thee shall clap their hands over thee, for upon whom hath not thy wickedness passed continually. There is a difference here, isn't it? In Assyria's day, when Nineveh falls, there'll be those that'll be applauding. They'll be glad that this has happened. But you remember Babylon, as it's described in Revelation chapter 18 going into 19. There it's not the sadness. I mean, it's not clapping, it's sadness. They're grieving that the fall of Babylon has occurred. Nahum's message we understand from reading of this that in history what took place was revenge. That was the motivation behind the Babylonians, the Scythians, and some of the Medes and some of the other peoples that came together in this day to destroy Nineveh. Revenge and greed was their motivation. For us, what do we take from this? The lost may understand it as simply as revenge, but for you and me, this is a good book. It's a good prophecy. Because we rejoice, there will be right judgment. Now, even, we'd have to admit that even those that are conquering Nineveh believe that they are providing justice for all of these cities and all of these multitudes through the generations that had been murdered and slaughtered by the city, by the Assyrians and by the capital here of Nineveh. They would believe that they're performing a right judgment. But for you and I, we recognize, and of course God is laying claim here, that while it'll be these armies that'll march in and they'll be the one doing the destroying, it is the Lord Himself that says, I am against thee. Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies of God. And God is bringing judgment on this terrible city. The motivation for you and I, as we recognize the coming of the end of this world, it will be the righteousness of God and the glory of God in dealing with sin. So take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation, please. Chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. I want you to recognize, we do remember, Nineveh's never going to rise again. Never going, that city's never going to be rebuilt. And today it is an archaeological dig. But we do recognize that the spirit of Nineveh and the spirit of the next power, that of Babylon, is still alive and well today. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 2 says, and he cried with a strong voice, cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Remember her even, reward her even as she rewarded you. Sound just like what we're reading in Nahum, isn't it? Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works in the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. You see, all of them said that. Nineveh said that and was destroyed. Babylon said it and was destroyed. And the same spirit of Babylon and Nineveh is going to come to an end. So Revelation deals with this. And as we read through on verses 9 through 19, they're mourning the loss. But you have a very different perspective, the perspective that you and I have about Nahum and about the revelation and the coming of the Lord. Verse 20 reads, rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. And a mighty angel took a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. The harping, the singing, nope, none of that will be in her. But look at chapter 19 and verse 1. She won't be singing any longer, but verse 1 of chapter 19, and after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. For he hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. And again they said, Alleluia, and her smoke rose up forever and ever. This is what we take away from Nahum, the same thing we take away from the book of Revelation. We see the corruption that is in our world, and it grieves us. And we pray that God would awaken and save, and we know he's going to save his church out from among some of the most wicked people that are alive and living right now. Can God save them? Yes. Is God going to use his church? Yes. At the same time, we recognize that there's coming a day of judgment when God's people, we will also, we'll applaud our God when he brings his judgment on this rebellious world. I think one of the disturbing things that we find in the scripture is this language. Since we know that this world is opposed to God's people, and God's people have been persecuted, and there have been no doubt martyrs that have died probably even in this past week, possibly there in Sudan as a result of this war. And God has allowed his people to suffer. And so Paul writes to the sufferer, those at Thessalonica who were also being persecuted. And so we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. There's coming a day when you and I, with our Lord Jesus, will rejoice at the judgment God brings on the wicked. The wicked that has hated and misused and abused the people of God. We may have escaped it for a while, but we all see the handwriting on the wall of what's happening in our own land. You need to prepare yourself for whatever the Lord will allow in these last days. And may God help us to bring him great glory, just as Paul prayed for the church at Thessalonica. You're going to endure terrible circumstances, tribulations and trials, mockery, and possibly even martyrdom. That's all right. Wait. God is going to come in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have just read, he will in flaming fire take vengeance on them that know not God and that have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know we're talking about family, neighbors. Maybe a generation yet to come. We don't know when our Lord will come. But we know that things are going to grow and go from worse to worse. So we have the book of Nahum to encourage us that the Lord of hosts knows our plight. And he knows what the evil has been done to his own people. Vengeance is mine, God says. He will repay. So the book of Nahum is intended to be a book of comfort to the people of God, knowing that God, the judge of all the earth, is going to do right. We pray for the salvation of our lost loved ones. But we know that ultimately in eternity, those that go out of this world as rebels, we will applaud the judgment of our God. And we'll praise him for having done what was right. And we'll worship him for having pardoned us and not counted us in the company of his enemies. Heavenly Father, I thank you that today is still the day of salvation. And this judgment of the past that happened to Egypt, that happened to the Philistines, the record of the Old Testament, the Amalekites, the Midianites, the Canaanites, the kings there on the east side of the Jordan, were all slain. You have judged the wickedness of men, the mockers, the Goliaths of every age you have cut down. And again you have shown your hand so that sinners may see they stand no opportunity of overthrowing you. And yet, oh God, so many even in our day still choose to love their sin and will not heed. I thank you for this history. I thank you for the archaeologists that have dug it up, giving proof to your word. And I ask you, Father, please, awaken this generation. Grant a disturbance to the heart. Lord, would you stir your own people? Give us a burden for lost souls, to warn them, to hold out before them the promise of forgiveness, the mercy of God. And Lord Jesus, let us, our little congregation, see sinners saved by your grace. How we plead your mercy. Even today, save lost souls that all for all of eternity bring you praise and glory. Maybe in the midst of all of the heartache and sorrow in Sudan, maybe the Christians there are having opportunities to give testimony and give witness to the Muslims that are all around them. God have mercy, we pray. So we ask you, Father, use us in these last days. Use us for the good of precious souls. And please open hearts to the gospel. Fill us with the love of Christ. Give us broken hearts. This is not the day to applaud their damnation. It's the day to weep over their damnation. Give us hot tears and broken hearts to plead for them to flee and to come to Christ. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Nita, would you play number 334? We're glad today's the day of repentance, the day of mercy. We've not sung this in quite a long time. We'll sing just the first and second verse in closing. If you wish to rest from your seats, you're welcome to stand with me. Aren't we glad that we came one day as helpless sinners? Number 334, come ye sinners, poor and needy.
Ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore, Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. In the arms of my dear Savior, Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come ye thirsty, come and welcome God's free bounty, glorify. True belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh. I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Lord Jesus, I plead that souls might see the blessedness of having you. Oh, thank you for still the invitation. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You give rest. May sinners find rest in you. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord use His word in our hearts.